Romans 15 is where we want to go this morning. And once you've found your place, if you'll stand in honor of reading God's Word, we'll read the first six verses. Romans chapter number 15. Ladies, let me remind you, this Saturday is your shopping trip, as the front of the bulletin shows you, and you need to sign up so we know how many buses or vans or what we're going to take. You need to sign up this morning on your way out, if you would, please. That'll be so helpful. Out in the narthex on the tables there, there's a sign-up sheet. All right, let's enjoy the Word of God this morning. We then that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant to you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. This morning, dear God, we would ask that you would come and be with us as we teach through your Word. May you instruct us from the Holy Spirit. May you teach us from Scripture. May you guide us and direct us, and may we hear from you. I pray this morning, dear God, that a soul who's not saved, a soul who's not eternally secure in the reality that Christ died for them, that today would be their day of salvation, that today would be the day they put their trust in you, that the gospel would become abundantly clear to them, and that they would form their heart and mind around the truth. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and instruct us from your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we go. Our title talked about living with each other according to the gospel. And I thought to myself, boy, about this time the church is thinking, preacher, that's all you talk about is the gospel. It seems like you're trying to put the word gospel in every sermon title. We're kind of a little bit, that's like maybe too much. So can I remind you that in this chapter alone, chapter 15, the word gospel is found four times. In fact, I would submit to you that there isn't a more important message for us to communicate than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what we need is a gospel-centered church. What we need are gospel-centered marriages, gospel-centered families, gospel-centered places of employment, gospel-centered basketball teams, and gospel-centered classrooms, and gospel-centered dating relationships. So let's get into it. Let's see what the Word says to us today. We then that are strong ought to. We have an obligation. We, in the body of Christ that are strong, we have a debt to others. We have an obligation to others. What is that obligation? It's to bear the infirmities of the weak. Verse number 1 and 2 sets the context, so let me remind you. We are to welcome the weaker brother into the congregation, that we want weaker brothers in the church. We want weaker sisters in the church. That the reality is the church is always going to have weaker brothers and sisters. That there's never going to be a time that we have only mature Christians in the church. That there's always going to be different types of Christians in the church. There's always going to be a need to live with them and to take stands that show our love for them. So in this case, some were eating and some were not. You remember that. We went over it a couple weeks. The ones that know that they have the liberty, the stronger Christians who say, you know what, I can eat that, that's no problem. I can drink that, that's not a problem. They need to choose not to. They need to refrain. They need to limit themselves. Why? Because of the weaker Christian in the church. The weaker Christian still struggling. The weaker Christian might trip. The weaker Christian might stumble because of this. So verse 15:1 says to us, the strong, we are willingly limit what we eat, willingly limit what we drink, willingly limit what we do. For what reason? For the weaker brother in Christ. Look back in your Bible to verse 21, please. Chapter 14, 21. See it for yourself. Paul says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or thy brother is offended, or thy brother is made weak. So let me emphasize to you one more time, we're not keeping rules for the sake of keeping rules. That's not why we do it. And we're certainly not keeping rules so that we can find ourselves in heaven. Keeping the rules doesn't get us to heaven. You can keep all the rules in the world and die and go to hell. So we should never give someone the impression, the reason I don't do this or I don't do this is because I want to keep a rule. We don't live by rules. We live by the gospel. We live by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're not guided by a set of rules. I'm a Baptist, so therefore I keep this rule. We're guided by the gospel of Christ. Then number two, a totally somewhat different area. Number two, look at on the screen. I want you to see. After he tells us that we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities, he gives us a second thing that we're to do. And this is where I want to pour our attention for a few minutes this morning. Not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. We are instead, let every one of us please his neighbor. Let every one of us please his spouse. Let every one of us please his son, please his daughter, please his brother or sister in Christ. Please your neighbor. So let me ask you this morning, I'm going to pause right now and ask you very pointedly. Can you honestly think of anything more difficult to do? Than to not please yourself? Don't you think that by nature we come out of the womb pleasing ourselves? Come on, can you be honest and transparent with me this morning? Wouldn't you say that by default you get out of bed wanting to please yourself? That you roll out of the rack with the mindset of, I want to please myself. I need to force myself to live for others. It doesn't come natural for me. It's not my instantaneous desire 24 hours a day to live to please others. This isn't who I am by default. Who I am by default is a selfish being. So thus Paul says to me, you need to strive to live in such a way that you please others. Then he goes to Christ. Wonder why he does that. Wonder why he goes right to Christ. Let's talk about it. Let's forget about the fact, no evening service, so there's no clock this morning. We can go as long as we need to. Okay, y'all can eat lunch around 2 or so. We get plenty of time. No, shake, low blood sugar, right? Bring a snack to church next time, okay? All right. Let's talk about this. When I compare myself to others, it's easy to think I don't live to please myself. When I look at someone else, it's easy to think of myself as pretty good. When I compare myself against my spouse, or when you compare yourself against your spouse, or when you compare yourself against a person across the street, or another pastor or a co-worker, you know what? You begin to say, you know what? I'm pretty good. I'm really not that bad. I'm not really a selfish person. And you begin to talk yourself into the fact that you're probably a pretty decent person. Once you start comparing yourself against other teachers, other co-workers, other church members who aren't in church and you're not, and all of a sudden, JR, you talk yourself into thinking, you know what, I'm really not that bad. But when I find myself looking at the mirror of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I look at the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden I realize how short I fall. All of a sudden I realize I'm not as good as I think I am. All of a sudden I realize I'm not as moral as I think I am. All of a sudden I'm made aware of how many times I had a little micro attitude. attitude. And it was a little micro attitude, you know, just a little small one. And nothing really that big of a deal. You wouldn't really think much of it, but I knew I had the micro attitude. I knew that I wasn't living to please my spouse or living to please my family. I knew what I wanted to do right now was to please myself. Stop bothering me. I don't want to hear these words. I started doing this sermon prep on Monday and Tuesday. Do you realize, and ladies, you do, but men, let me remind you. Do you realize how many dishes have to be washed in order to prepare a Thanksgiving meal? Do you realize how much work goes into that? So here I am on the week in which there's lots of opportunity to live to please my wife. It's Thanksgiving week. I mean, why couldn't it be any other week? Couldn't we preach this text 2 weeks ago? But no, on the very day in which there are a gazillion dishes to wash all day long. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times I thought, how many times am I going to wash this pan today? I mean, you can't use it that many times. You know what I'm talking about? Was it like that in your house, or was it different? Did y'all go out to dinner and let them take care of it? Or did you use that measuring cup all day long? I mean, how many different things can we put in here? See, I'm getting real intimate and real personal this morning. Because it's very easy for us to think that we naturally live to please others. But if we really want to be honest, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just the opposite. We love to live to please ourselves. Don't bother me. I'm reading this book. I don't want to get up. You know, for me, it's taking out the trash. It's the micro attitude taking out the trash. Now, this is what I should be thinking about, but I don't think about this. So let's go through it. Let me remind myself this morning of what I should be thinking about when I'm asked to take the trash out. Instead of copying an attitude, because I don't want to live to please others, I naturally want to please myself, I should think to myself, wow, I should be thankful that I have trash to put in the trash can. Some people don't even have trash to put in a trash can. How about that? How about the number of people on the planet that would be amazed at how much trash we actually go through in America? All right, number two. How about the idea that I have money to buy white trash bags so that all I have to do is grab the red drawstrings, pull it out, and don't even have to get my hands dirty? All right, how about number three? How about the fact that my trash is taken care of by a city pickup service in which all I've got to do is make it to the can, drop it in the can? Do you realize how many people living on the planet right now have no idea that there's something called trash collection services that go around and pick up trash? They deal with their trash all day long. They have to burn it. They have to bury it. Do you realize how blessed we are in America? So here I am copying a micro attitude over taking trash out when I should be using this as an opportunity to glorify God. You see, that's being ridiculous. I don't think so. I don't think that's being ridiculous at all. I think that is looking at what Christ did and realizing that taking out the trash is not a big deal. That because I enjoy this great meal on Thanksgiving, I ought to be willing to help clean up or do the pre-cleaning that it takes. Now, number two, let me show you what Paul doesn't do. Because I would expect when Paul says, for even Christ pleased not himself, I would expect that Paul would then go into stories about the Lord Jesus Christ. Like he could have told us about things that Christ did. But instead he says, it is written. It is written. Wait a minute, Paul. Just tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, I want to quote Scripture. In fact, what you find in the book of Romans is that the words, it is written, Jim, are 24 different times he quotes Scripture. So the reality is the book of Romans is Scripture within Scripture. In fact, every chapter, nearly every chapter, is built around an Old Testament verse that's unpacked. He takes the truth from the Old Testament and says, now let me show you how this glorious truth works today. Let me show you how we can unpack this truth. See, he could have told me about when Jesus washed feet. That's a great serving example. Right? He could have told me about that. That's an awesome servant example. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, you remember that? Took off his garments, got down, washed their feet. That would have been a great illustration, Paul. You didn't use that one. How about this one? He could have told me when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have talked about when Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Would that church have been a good example of not pleasing himself? Yes? But he didn't do that one either. I would have thought that he would have went to the life of Christ and told us something about that. But instead, he takes us to the Old Testament. He takes us to Psalm 69:9. And he quotes a scripture from Psalm 69:9. And he says, this is how Christ didn't please himself. Let me give you an Old Testament verse. So let's unpack this for a moment. Let's unpack this glorious Old Testament verse. Just focusing on this section right here, one sentence. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And here's what I want to show you. I'll tell you what I want to show you ahead of time. This is the gospel. This is the gospel right here. This is take this verse and show someone how to be saved right here. Let me show you. Three pronouns in the verse. Let's look at them together. Three pronouns. First one is them. The second one is thee. The third one is me. We've got three different pronouns in the verse. You can't understand this verse until you figure out who's it talking about. I think that's called the antecedent. We got to know who those pronouns represent. Here's pronoun number one. The reproaches of them. Well, God doesn't have a reproach and Christ doesn't have a reproach. So the plural pronoun then, that's us. That's everyone in this room. Sometimes we call those people sinners. 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 Are you a sinner this morning? Me? I am. My approaches have offended who? Thee. That's the Father. My sin has offended a holy and righteous God. My sin. Not the Father's sin. Not the Son's sin. My sin. My sin has offended God. That's the gospel. You need to let somebody know you've offended a holy and righteous God. In your current state, you cannot go to heaven. Why? There's a reproach between you and God. But wait a minute. Notice what it says. Look at it very clearly. Fell on me. Fell on me. They didn't stay with you, Bob. They didn't stay with you, Melissa. They didn't stay with you. They fell on him. That's the gospel. That's substitutionary atonement right there. He took my lickings. My reproaches, not the Son's reproaches, not the Father's reproaches. The reproaches of humanity fell on Jesus. So, next time in this room, when we're thinking about what it means to live to please others, we need to be thinking about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be thinking about. We need to be thinking about by His stripes we are healed. We need to be thinking about He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. Healed. So here's what I want to tell you this morning. The gospel is therapeutic. You don't need a psychologist. You need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need. The greatest marriage therapist in the entire world is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll heal a marriage better than anything else will heal a marriage. You've got self, sinner number one trying to live with sinner number two. She's trying to please herself. He's trying to please himself. And then we wonder why they don't live together very well. Peter said it like this. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. But here's the reality, folks. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to suffer. In fact, how many of you have heard a preacher say on television or the radio, it's not God's will for you to suffer? I have. I've heard that on a regular basis. It's not God's will for anyone to suffer. How in the world does he or she know that? It may, in fact, be God's will for somebody to suffer. Keith Harden was in the morning service this morning. You remember Keith Harden lost his wife very quickly. He was weeping when I was talking about suffering. It may very well be God's will that someone gets saved, gets cancer, and dies. We don't have a touchy-feely Santa Claus gospel. That's not what we have. That's not the gospel. We don't come to you telling you, come to Jesus and your entire life's going to be fixed. Everything's going to be great. Your marriage will be perfect. It's all going to be wonderful. No, it's not that at all. We have an example of suffering, and we too may be called to suffer. Why do we think that we're exempt in America? We're spoiled. Do we recognize, let's just be frank and honest, that what we ate on Thanksgiving Day, families in other parts of the world eat for an entire week? What we ate in one day. The calories that we consumed in one day on Thanksgiving Day, other families live for 7 days. All over the planet. All over the planet. And we somehow think that God owes us something. We don't expect to suffer in any way, shape, or form. But the Bible says that the Son of Man came not to minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister. Let's talk about this word, diakone. This is the Greek word that we get deacon from. Let's look at what it means. It means to be a servant, an attendant, a domestic. It means to wait on tables. It means to minister to people. It means to supply food need. It means to serve others. That's what the deacons do. That's what we are all called to do. Every one of us. Pastors serve. You serve. Husbands serve. Wives serve. That's what we're called to do. And our Lord Jesus Christ provided the perfect example of that. Someone says this morning, what need did Jesus provide for me? What need did Jesus provide for me? Jesus hasn't waited on me. Jesus hasn't brought me food. Preacher, what are you talking about, Jesus waiting on me? When did Jesus provide me drink? Or when did Jesus do that? Can we talk about that for a moment? What necessity of life does Jesus provide for me? Hey, let's start with this one this morning. Oxygen. 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 You understand that without Jesus, there's no air. Do you understand that? Do you understand that air doesn't exist out apart from Jesus? That air did not exist before Jesus. That Jesus created the very air that we breathe. That the very air that we breathe is held together by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would no longer cease to be air if it wasn't for Jesus holding it together. Now, listen to me very closely. If that doesn't resonate with you, then nothing I'm going to say resonates with you. Nothing. If the idea that the very air you breathe doesn't come from Jesus, then I can't say anything else for the rest of the sermon that's going to mean anything to you. Because everything that I say, Pastor Bill, is built from that very premise that God provides every single thing. That He is the ultimate servant. The ultimate servant. We wouldn't have air if it wasn't for Jesus. We wouldn't have water if it wasn't for Jesus. We wouldn't walk if it wasn't for Jesus. We couldn't talk if it wasn't for Jesus. We wouldn't be in existence if it wasn't for Jesus. So when you and I are struggling with serving others, let's remember that our God serves us every single moment of the day, every single day of the week. He very holds us in existence by His mere service. You say, does He do anything else? Yeah, a lot more. See, Bob, I was talking about the necessity of life for physical life. But let's talk about necessity of life for eternal life. How about this one? Remember that Old Testament verse that tells me that my righteousness is as filthy rags before God? That means, Mark, that on the very best day, on the day when I have a few micro-attitudes, when I'm really a great servant, when I really think, wow, you know what, Sean, you had a pretty good day today. I mean, you did your devotions, you had a good prayer time, you were kind to that rude person, you let someone go and line at Walmart. I mean, you were a decent dude today, Sean. I mean, today was a good day for you. And that good day, according to the Word of God, is as filthy rags. Now all of a sudden I realize how much I need Jesus. Now all of a sudden I realize not just do I need air, I need righteousness. Because if my righteousness, if my very great day when I really thought, wow, you really held it together, used lots of self-control, super kind, gracious to people, lots of thank yous, really lots of pleases, you really weren't that selfish today. And you're feeling pretty good about yourself. And suddenly you read across and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Now we're getting a better understanding of what it means for Jesus to serve us with righteousness. That He brings to us a plate of righteousness. That by faith He delivers to us righteousness. That on our Thanksgiving meal is a plate full of righteousness that we're allowed to be clothed with so that we can appear before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, just when I'm tempted to cop another attitude, I need to run to Jesus and look at Him. Paul does this all the time, husbands and wives. He always takes us to Christ in our marriages. So let's talk about this. Husband loves your wives even as Christ also loved the church. So this is why I said to you that there's no greater therapy for your marriage than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all the books in the world are useless if they're not centered around the gospel. That every 5P book and 12L book and every T book and all the characters, if the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not central, you don't have anything for that marriage. You see, a husband and a wife living together, she's trying to please herself, he's trying to please himself. That's a disaster. That's a disaster. You want to get marriages fixed in the body of Christ? Start living for your spouse. Start living to please him or her. If I get up every day and make it my ambition to please my wife above myself, I'm going to have a wonderful marriage day that day. If I get up that morning with an attitude about taking care of myself, and I'm upset about it, then it's not going to be a great day. That's why I commend to you this book all the time. And I'm going to keep on commending it to you until everybody in the church has read it. I want you to look at the tagline. When sinners say I do, got that? Discovering the power of the gospel for marriage. Every single married couple needs to read this book. Every one of us. The entire church. It's packed full of scripture. And it shows us over and over and over again how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will heal your marriage. So can I ask this very pointed and direct question to the body of Christ this morning? Husbands, can you identify the area or the issue or the time when you struggle the most with not pleasing yourself? Is it the morning? Is it the afternoon? Is it the evening? What issue or area? I want to talk about this for just a moment. Because there's no hope in having a wonderful marriage if you can't pinpoint where you struggle. The point of fixing a problem is identifying the problem first. So I know myself this morning. I know what time of day when I struggle the most with this. Do you know what area? Do you know what issue you struggle? Married couples. Husbands, if we got real personal and intimate, and I said to you, at what area or what issue, maybe it's finances, maybe it's football, maybe it's the television, maybe it's a room in the house, maybe it's a time of the day, maybe it's in childing, parenting issues. You know that when you get into parenting issues, this is when you struggle the most. Here's my contention this morning to all of us. It's not going to get fixed if you can't identify when you struggle with it. If you can't identify, you know what? I really struggle in this area. It's not going to get fixed. It won't get fixed. You got to identify, where do I struggle? What area do I struggle? What's the area? What is it? Money? Disciplining the children? Is it the amount of television time? I mean, what specific area do you struggle as a married couple in? Once you begin to identify that, then you can work towards fixing it. Now look at the end of verse number 2, right there in the text. Let every one of us please his neighbor for good to edification. For edification. So wives, we're not asking you to become this servant to this couch potato. This isn't what we're saying. We're not teaching here, hey wife, you heard the preacher? Preacher said you're supposed to live to please me. Bring me another this. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that kind of service. He's talking about edification in the spiritual sense. So here's what I want to tell you this morning, men. And please listen to me. My wife helps me all the time with edification. She gives me great wisdom, great instruction. Now, I know that there's some men that don't want to hear that because they've got a backwards view of marriage. They have no idea that a wife can be that kind of a helpmate. They want to quote one part of the Bible, but not the other part of the Bible. You know where you take scriptures out of context? But I want to be real honest this morning and say that my wife builds me up all the time in an instructive way. Gives me guidance, help, encouragement. Speaks wisdom to a situation. That's what the husband-wife relationship is supposed to be all about. I want to ask you right now, if that's not in your marriage, something's wrong. Do you ever speak into each other's lives, husbands and wives? Do you ever encourage each other? Do you ever challenge each other? Do you provoke each other to grow stronger to Christ? Or are we dealing with two bodies that just coexist in a house? There's a difference. There's a difference. All right, number two. Or maybe number three. After pointing out that Christians are not under the law, let me show you what he does. He takes us to the Old Testament. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. He quotes the Old Testament and then he tells us, for whatever things were written aforetime, whatever things were written of old time, they were written for our learning. They're written for us. So let's go to your table of contents. Yes, I'm going to preach from the table of contents. This will be your first sermon that you've heard from the table of contents. You've probably never been instructed to turn to your table of contents, but let's do that this morning for just a second. You have your Bible and find your table of contents. Let me show you what Paul's saying from the table of contents. Now remember, when Paul said this, the whole New Testament is not written, right? Yes or no this morning? When Paul wrote this, was the New Testament put together yet? No. No, not at all. So he's talking about the aforetime, the 39 Old Testament books. 39 of them. So let's talk about these books. Let's break them down. Let's make sure that we know what they're all about. Because obviously they're important. He says they're for our learning. He says these books are written for your learning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call that the law. First five books of the Bible. Those books set the foundation for all of the entire Bible. They're foundational books. Those are the words that communicate in the beginning God and take us through Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and take us through 12 tribes and introduce us to Moses. They're the Old Testament books that set the foundation. Now let's look next. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Stop right there. Those 12 books are the history of the Old Testament. Those are historical books. They're narrative books. They tell you all about Israel. You read them to learn about Israel, learn about how God dealt with them. You find out about these men. You find out about their lives. They take us from Abraham, Judges, entering the promised land forward. Then the middle five. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Five books. See it there? Five books. Those are poetry. Those are songs. Those are wisdom books. We read those to be instructed. Have you read a proverb before? Raise your hand if you read a proverb before. Have you been instructed from a proverb? Have you got wisdom from a proverb? You know, wisdom like, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider the ant's ways. That's an instruction book. Proverbs 23 talks about the guy that keeps on going back to the bottle with redness of eyes. Those are instructional things. Now let's start with Isaiah. Look at the next set. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, five major prophets. 12 minor prophets underneath that. So here's what you got. Let me show you with my hand. First 17 books of your Bible are the history of Israel. Underneath those 17 books are 17 prophetical books. They're commentary. They provide instruction. They work their way into these books. You get more information about the kings. You get more information about the prophets. You learn about it. Take these 17, drop it back down on those 17, and you've got this incredible history of Israel. So listen to me. Are you reading it? Are you reading it? When was the last time you opened up your Bible and read from it? Paul says that these things were written for our learning. For our learning. For our learning. What does it say about the Church of America when we spend more time watching television than anything else? And maybe it's not television nowadays. You have to say, like, computer, you know, YouTube and all that, because that's just as much a consuming thing. Can you go to my next slide, Art? Do you remember last Sunday, Tuesday night? So here's what I'm suggesting to you. You're reading through the Bible and you come across Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and you pause for a minute and you read, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving the wicked, transgressions, the sin. And that reminds you of how good the gospel is. That gives you hope. That gives you encouragement. Paul said it like this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know that verse. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Oftentimes we stop right there, but we shouldn't. Look at the next word. That. Why? That. The man of God, the woman of God, the child of God can be confident, can be perfect, can be complete, can be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So here's the idea. This is what Paul's saying to us this morning, Chris. If you're not reading this Old Testament, you're not being equipped. You're not being equipped. If you're not reading this, if you're not studying this, if you're not going to this, you're not being equipped. You're not getting anything. So I got to ask you this morning, very pointedly, when was the last time you read your Bible? When was the last time you got your Bible off the shelf and read it? It's not supposed to be once a week when you come hear me preach. That's not what it's supposed to be. So let me tell you one more time. You need a study Bible. Every single Christian. Hey, you know what you need to get your husband for Christmas? Don't get him a tie. Get him a study Bible. Get him a good study Bible for Christmas. How about underneath the Christmas tree this year are going to be some great books. Godly books. Books that will teach him. You say, why do we need a study Bible, preacher? Let me just read the scripture for myself. Well, here's some issues. And you can grow. There's no doubt you can grow doing that, and that's fine. But I want to grow more. I want to learn more. I want to get it quicker. I want help. I want to use godly men who received instruction. I didn't grow up in an agrarian society. I didn't grow up a farmer going out casting seed. That's a different world for me. I need some help understanding that word sometimes. So I obviously want to pray and start with the Holy Spirit, but I could use some wisdom. I need some margin notes. I need some instruction, some charts, some diagrams, some pictures. Here's my contention, folks. If Paul says the scripture's written for our learning, that means reading it is not enough. You have to be learning. You have to be comprehending it. Going through the motions, read, good, 10 minutes, next, close it up. That's not learning. That's not learning. You can go through the motions every single day. I'm calling you from Paul to learn. You remember, this is my idea that I gave you 6 months ago. Every family should be forming a personal library. A personal library. Study aids, helps, dictionaries. Every Christian in this room should be reading a godly book. Every Christian. Every Christian should be working through some kind of book. Why? Why would we need to do that? Why would we need to be reading our Bible? Why would we need to be doing that? Here's the reason, right here. Because the Scriptures give us hope. Now let's talk about this, and we'll be done. Give me just another minute or two. How many of you would say that the world we're living in right now could use some hope? I mean, AJ, I don't know about Georgia, but politics in North Carolina is upside down and corrupt, and who knows what's going on. So my hope can't be in the federal government. My hope certainly not in state governments. Is your hope in the federal government? Your hope in a political party? Mine's not in a political party. Where do I get hope from then? I need some hope. I mean, I watch the news and it's bad. I read the newspaper and it's bad. I hear this and it's negative. Looks like global warming's taking over and it's getting colder. I mean, I'm all confused. I need some hope. I need something assurance. I need something to get a hold of. This is what Paul says. This is what Paul says to us. Get in here. Get in here. Get some of this. You need some hope? Get in here. You need some encouragement today? You're having a tough time. Your marriage is on the rocks. Denise, your mom's in the hospital. Get in here. Read a good story from the Old Testament. Be encouraged from a good narrative. Read about Daniel and the lion's den and see how God came through. You're not going to get hope from Fox News. You're going to get hope from Time Magazine or your football team winning or your football team losing. That's not good hope. You need solid hope this morning, don't you? You need to know that God's in control. You need to know that God heals. Go back and read Hebrews 11. Read about the men of faith, the hall of faith. That'll get you pumped up right there. That's what he's saying. That's where I get some hope from. Let me show you what I mean. The story of Joseph begins in Genesis 37. Remember that? They're jealous. They want to get rid of Joseph. They're going to kill him. Feel guilty about killing him. Throw him in a pit. Gets pulled out. Sold. Finds himself in Egypt. In jail. Out of jail. Accused of crimes he didn't commit. I mean, we're talking about a rough life. Yes or no? And suddenly, 13 chapters later, you get to this amazing verse. Joseph says to his brothers, "But as for you, you thought it evil against me. You thought this was an evil thing. You thought this getting rid of me was an evil thing. You meant it for evil. You thought it was an evil thing. You meant it for evil. But wait a minute. But God meant it to good. God meant this to good. So here I am. Here I am getting this incredible encouragement. Because I promise you, there are evil things happening in your life. There are tough things happening in your life right now. You're struggling. You're suffering. There are tough things going on in your life right now. Yes or no? It wasn't long ago for me, August 30th, Monday, when I got that dreaded phone call that my mom was dead. And I shared with you, church, how that was a rough week for me. I shared with you intimately and personally how that was a tough week. God, what are you doing? Don't you know what week this is? This is get acquainted days. This is not what I'm supposed to be doing, God. I'm not supposed to be going down into Florida. I'm not supposed to go into a funeral. I'm supposed to go to Camp Anchorage. I'm supposed to hang out with God, this is wrong. Have you been there before? Or am I alone? Am I the only one that's ever cried out and said, "God, hello, are you there?" Am I the only one this morning that's ever said, "God, this doesn't make sense. God, we were praying for her salvation." Have you been there before? Have you been there? This is what Paul's saying. The Scripture gives us hope. The Scripture gives us strength. The Scripture encourages us to persevere. We go to the Scripture and we take in a truth and we embed it and we say, "God, if you can do it for Joseph, you can do it for me." And ultimately for Paul, this is what Paul's saying for us. Paul's saying that the Father's vindication and exaltation of Christ is the ultimate encouragement for us. Paul's taking us to Christ. And Paul's saying, Christ, God didn't leave him on the cross. God didn't leave him in an empty tomb. God didn't leave him on this planet. God took him from that cross in that tomb up to be with him. And we saw in the book of Hebrews, he received him, said, "Thou art my son." Angels worship him. So here's the reality. Suffering for the Lord on this side brings great reward on the other side. And that's why we need to study the Scripture, because the Scripture gives us encouragements. So here's our 2 points and I'm done. Number one, I'm never more like Christ than when I'm serving my family, serving the body of Christ, or my neighbor. You got that idea? I'm never more like Christ than when I'm serving my family, that's my wife, my son, the body of Christ, that's my brothers and sisters today, or your neighbor. And then number two, studying my Bible gives me strength and hope to persevere in the faith. Let's pray. I know that even on a Thanksgiving weekend, there are hearts that are heavy. I've got a dear brother right over here that is struggling. His heart is heavy. His heart is struggling. We've got a dear sister from Chattanooga who's overwhelmed right now. She needs to know that there's hope. She needs encouragement from the Scripture. I know that even on Thanksgiving weekend, there are families that are struggling. There are families that need hope. There are families that need to know that there's a God on the throne. Right now, we need to be praying for those families. How about you? Are you struggling? Is there someone in the church this morning that would slip their hand up and say, "Preacher, I'm going through a trial also. I'm going through a trial also." One hand right here. Couple over on this side. Is there anyone else? All the way in the back, right here. Anyone else going through a trial? I see you, brother. All the way in the back. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Anyone else going through a trial and need some hope? Yes. Yes. Anyone else going through a trial? I could use some hope this morning. I need the Scriptures to give me strength and encouragement. Amen, brother. Anyone else? Up front. Yes, sir. Right over there. I got you. Two ladies. Thank you. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Anyone else? Anyone else going through a trial this morning? You could use some encouragement from the Scriptures. You need the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God, open it up, unpack it in front of you. Study your Bible. Learn what's in there. Grow from studying your Bible. See how God delivers. See how God has delivered, is delivering, and will deliver. You need to know that He's on the throne. Yes, I see that hand over there. Is there someone here this morning that would say, "Preacher, I need to put my faith and trust in Christ for salvation"? This gospel idea of the reproaches of me fell on Him, that doesn't make sense to me. I haven't understood that. I need to recognize that Jesus died for me. I need to put my hope and faith and trust in Christ. Is there anyone this morning that would say, "That's me, preacher. I haven't done that this morning"? Perhaps we have a guest here this morning who hasn't put their faith and trust in Christ. They need to put their trust in Christ. Is there anyone like that at all? Father, You've heard and seen our request. We have vocalized to them right now as we've lifted up our hands. We're struggling, dear God.